starting a sermon series this morning. I will, God willing, preach roughly six sermons from the Gospel of Luke. It's simply a mini-series that I have entitled The Good Doctor. And what we will see about Jesus in this Good Doctor sermon series, or the Great Physician storyline in the Gospel of Luke, is that Jesus comes for the sick. He treats more than merely the symptoms. He prescribes repentance. He gladly receives new patients. He recommends forgiveness for relapses. And he even makes house calls for the worst of sinners. And those will be the six big ideas that we focus on one at a time for the next 6 weeks. And like I said earlier, don't be thrown off by it, but after I read Luke 5, I'm not going to say this is the word of the Lord. I'm going to say this is the gospel of our Lord according to Luke. All right, so stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting in Jeremiah 8, verses 18 through 22. My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? This is the word of the Lord. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, starting in verse 12. I'm going to read to verse 32. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, making an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, Man, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven, or say, Rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, We have seen extraordinary things today. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, Follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is the gospel of our Lord, according to Luke. You may be seated. So Luke was certainly a candidate for the most interesting man in the world during the middle of the first century. If Dos Equis was running a commercial campaign during that time, they might have chosen Luke. He was Luke the evangelist as he traveled for many, many years with the Apostle Paul, whose life in and of itself was a giant gospel-driven epic adventure across the known Greco-Roman world. He was Luke the investigative reporter and church historian as he wrote his two-volume masterpiece to a man named Theophilus, who by title, Most Excellent Theophilus, seemingly was a civil magistrate of a certain level of prominence in his Greek community. So Luke is the personal gospel correspondent to someone of note, and he gathered the early church history in his gospel account and in the book, The Acts of the Apostles. He is the only gospel writer of the four whose gospel has a direct sequel, and that is, of course, the book of Acts. And it's clear in Luke's writing that he is highly educated and skilled with the pen. His use of Koine Greek is more complex, more layered than the other three gospel writers. In seminary, whenever you had to translate Mark or John, you were kind of relieved, less relieved when you had to translate Matthew, and then when you had to work on Luke stuff. He's just so complex in his use of the language that it's just challenging for those of us who don't naturally read and write the Greek. So he's clearly an intelligent man. But Luke, from what we know, is also a physician. He's a doctor. In addition to those other hats that he wore, he was also a doctor. His medical background comes out in his gospel accounts at times. He uses the term physician in his gospel more than anyone else in the New Testament, but he never refers to himself as a physician. We know that he's a doctor because Paul refers to him in the book of Colossians as the beloved physician. Paul believes Luke to be good, to be one he deems to be beloved, and he knows he's a doctor, and yet Luke is not the good doctor, so to speak, in his own eyes. He's focused in this text on another physician, a spiritual doctor, so to speak, the great physician who heals not just the body by miraculous acts of divine power, but a good doctor who heals the very souls of mankind. This is the kind of physician that Jeremiah is crying out for in chapter 8 of his prophetic book, the kind of balm and physician who can come for this type of sick person. He asks this rhetorical question at the end of chapter 8. He says, isn't there doctors there in town? Isn't there balms available? Then why is everybody still so unrestored? What's wrong with everybody? And he knows the answer. The answer is that what ails the people of Jerusalem, the daughter of his people, as he says, what ails them is not physical, it's spiritual. But thankfully, Luke shows us that Jesus is the good doctor in these stories and in the passages to come in this series. Jesus directly implies that he is just such a doctor who can handle spiritual sickness. And this is the theme of the sermon series, that Jesus is the physician that we need. Well, why is that? Well, because our main problem as humankind is not that we have physical ailments, but there's just something spiritually wrong with us. It's called sin. It's not merely brokenness. That's a popular euphemism today for the word sin. But what the catechisms of Westminster tell us is that our fallen estate is not one of just mere brokenness, but it's of sin and then all of the miseries of life that are the consequences of living in a sinful world. The good news is that Jesus is the physician that can solve that problem. And that's good news because our problem, as Jeremiah and Jesus both imply, is that we are sick with sin and riddled with the misery that accompanies our sin. The miseries of life are the symptoms and consequences of the fallen estate of sinfulness that we live in this world. We are not merely living in a world with miseries, but we are sinners, surrounded by sinners, and we live in a world that's riddled with the consequences of us all being sinful. But here's the good news this week. Jesus comes for the sick. Jesus comes for the sick. In the passage that we just read, he is the physician who comes for sinners, not the well. Right? He comes to seek, to save, and to call sinners to repentance in the gospel of Luke. He's not a doctor who's out on the golf course looking for a group of three healthy guys so they can have a foursome on the golf course and enjoy 18 holes of golf. No, he marches into the infirmary of the world to deal with the spiritually sick. There's nothing wrong, by the way, for a medical doctor taking a day off and going to play golf. So don't read too far into that analogy, all right? But Dr. Luke portrays Christ as the liberator of Israel and the savior of all mankind. The Savior comes for the sick, those sick with sin and the misery that accompanies sin. He comes to set them free from their sin. Now, we're covering three stories this morning that are often read in compartments separate from one another. Sometimes in our daily devotions, we might read these on three different days, or in a sermon series, a preacher might preach these three stories separately across three different sermons, and there's certainly enough content in each of these stories to make a full sermon in each one of them. But as R.T. France implied in his book, The Divine Government, when we divide these things up, we can miss out on the greater thematic point that the author is actually driving towards, and I think you'll see that I think you'll agree with that statement, sentiment, by the end of the sermon. I think you'll see how the first two stories help the third one make more sense and vice versa. If you read the first two stories without the third, it's kind of like getting on the road and never making it where you're supposed to go. What was all that driving for? And then the third story is even richer to read after considering the actions of Jesus in the first two, right? They provide us, reading it all together will provide us with a sense of, ah, I see what you were doing there, Luke. Well done. Makes sense. Luke intends for these stories to make up a unit to be considered together. And by covering them together, we can see more clearly the big idea that Jesus comes for sinners. It's primarily about sin, not just the miserable effects or fallout of sin. The way the story unfolds in these three layers is meant to drive that point home. So let me pray for us, and then we'll go further up and further into the text this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to the Gospel of Luke this morning as people who needed and continue to need Christ to come for us and redeem us from our sin. Having been saved by Christ, may this text remind us of the beauty of our salvation. And may it remind us of the glory of the gospel that we share with our children and with our neighbors. For we are all just like, in many ways, these people that Jesus meets in these stories. We're similar to them. He cleanses them, he heals them, and he calls them to be his disciples. He forgives sinners and commands them to walk in the newness of life. So may we see these stories afresh so that we might not take our deliverance for granted and that we might be emboldened to share this good news with other people who also need the good doctor to come for them and to save them. For your glory, amen. So when I was 16, I wanted to be a dermatologist. And then I spent the day shadowing a family friend who had a dermatology practice. And after seeing about three patients with him, I realized I do not want to be a dermatologist. I will be very bad at this. I will starve. No woman will want to marry me because I'll just be the world's worst dermatologist and will be living on the street. All right, so I need to figure out something else to do with my life. And thankfully, 5 years later, the vocation I would eventually step into became clear. But all of that to say, as we shadow Jesus, the good doctor today in this text, we'll see that he's actually very good at the work. Okay, he's not bad at this. He's good at it. And we meet three patients, so to speak, a leper, a paralytic, and a tax collector. One of them is defiled, one of them is disabled, and the third is despised. They're all kind of needy. They all have their own needs that Jesus needs to address. All right, Jesus is the good doctor. He has the treatment that only he can provide to them. Jesus cleanses the defiled leper, he heals the disabled paralytic, and he calls the despised tax collector to be a disciple. And in doing so, we get to see his ability to make someone clean, his authority to forgive sins, and his attitude towards sinners. These are very important things. He has the ability to make somebody clean. He has the authority to forgive sins, and we also get to see what his attitude is towards sinners. So the first patient that we meet is the leper, and Jesus cleanses him. That was the Old Testament language for healing a leper. You don't really merely heal them, you cleanse them, because they're in their leprosy. It made them ritually unclean, and therefore it cut them off from access to normal Hebrew life in the community. So we see this story take place in verses 12 through 16. What's his, continuing with this doctor metaphor, what's his prognosis? What's the leper's prognosis in life? Well, this is something that I recently learned, that when the Bible talks about leprosy, it's not talking about what we think of as modern leprosy or what's called Hansen's disease. Leprosy was pretty much any skin disease. It could be eczema, it could be psoriasis, it could be hives. It could be just any sort of things that we deal with all the time. Like if you got a bad case of poison ivy, right, back in the day, you might be considered a leper because your skin has broken out in boils and you've probably spread it all over the place by itching it, right? So leprosy was this broad term, right? It was really anything that affected the skin, and that would make you unclean. Now, there's a medical term. Very quickly, we see Dr. Luke using words that a lot of people don't otherwise use. This is a word. The word is translated here in the English as full. He's full of leprosy. That's apparently a word that would be used in a lot of Greek medical texts. And so it seems like that this man doesn't just have a leprosy, but he's full of leprosy. And what that means is it possibly means that he really does have Hansen's. Like he has what we think of today as the worst possible on the spectrum of their versions of leprosy. Hansen's is the worst possible one. Today it can be cured with a treatment of 2 to 3 really strong antibiotics. But back in the day, if you were a leper, especially if you had Hansen's, you were in a lot of trouble. Because for a rabbi, in a rabbi's mind back in the day, healing a leper, cleansing a leper, the degree, to use kind of Olympic terms, the degree of difficulty was on par with raising somebody from the dead. So you can imagine what your outlook might be if you had Hansen's or if you had a serious form of leprosy in their terms. You know, the outlook of life, of being restored to the community, of being cleansed, apart from something miraculous, it seemed like your outlook was pretty bleak. The cleansing of a leper was huge. It was like a sign of the messianic age being initiated. It was foreshadowed by the ministry of Elisha when he healed a leper. So a leper would have to social distance. We're familiar with this, aren't we? They would have to cover their mouth and basically declare unclean, unclean, right? We're doing that today because of the coronavirus, right, in our society. People will wear masks, right? People will come to the door and try to drop something off, and you basically have to, like, peek through the side window and be like, we're not well in here. We're not well in here. Go away. Go away. So you can imagine, we don't know how long this man had leprosy. Maybe it was just a year. Maybe it was the better part of his adult life. We don't know. But however long that would have been, that's his life. Permanently socially distancing from everybody else who's not a leper. His only friends would likely have been fellow lepers. And whenever somebody who didn't have leprosy would approach, he'd have to cover his mouth and declare his uncleanness out loud. What a horrible time that would have been to have to do that, have to live that way. And he's also, ritually speaking, cut off from being able to join the community of worshipers to the degree and extent that he would want to enjoy fellowship with them and worship the Lord there in Jerusalem at the temple. So it's also important to note that this kind of ritual uncleanness, it's meant to symbolize the internal uncleanness that is brought into the human heart by sin. Okay. It's one of the reasons why Jesus is explaining using a cup metaphor. He's like, look, you can clean the outside of the cup, but you've got a bigger problem if you don't actually clean what's on the inside, because that's what makes somebody clean. It's about the inside, not the outside. So he's helping Israel at the time understand, here's what this ritual uncleanness thing was all about. It's symbolizing what's going on internally in your hearts. So what does the leper need? What does he need from the great physician? Well, he needs Jesus to stretch out, to touch him and declare him well. I want you to imagine what it was like for this leper. However long he's had leprosy, people aren't touching him. And Jesus, from what we know in the Gospels, he doesn't even have to see the person to declare them well. There's times in the Gospel where he's like, yeah, go on home. They're already good to go. And he just makes them well. And all this man does is ask him to declare him clean. And it's amazing that Jesus then stretches out his hand and actually touches him. This is, other Jewish people, had they witnessed this, would have thought Jesus was crazy. You know why? Because when you touch somebody who's unclean, you know what happens? You become unclean. But one of the evidences, very early on in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus is divine, he's not merely man, but he's divine, is that when Jesus stretches out his hand and touches someone who's unclean, that person becomes clean and Jesus doesn't become unclean. The only person who can touch someone who's unclean and make them clean and not become unclean themselves is God. Even the imagery here of the Lord Jesus stretching out his hands, how does the Old Testament describe divine power going out? The Lord stretched out his hand. Or Moses, acting as a representative of God, stretches out his hands. So there's wonderful imagery here. Jesus puts out his hand, sets it on this man, and commands him to be clean. He says, I will be clean. So not only has this man not been touched in a while, probably, but now he's been touched by God in the flesh. This is powerfully symbolic of the divinity of Jesus. He possesses, as Jimmy Agin says in his book on the imitation of Christ in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus possesses a powerful purity. And that powerful purity can only be described, can only be possessed by somebody who is divine. This is the beauty of the incarnation. God physically touches this man and makes him well. And this is, in fact, This is, in fact, what he really needs, is Jesus to cleanse him. This is what we all need. We need the Lord Jesus to stretch out in his power and to cleanse us of our sins. Now, there's two reasons why he needs Jesus to cleanse him. One is so that he can worship, and two is so that he can fellowship. A leper would not be able to enter the temple and participate in acts of worship to the full degree that they would be able to if they were ritually clean, ritually pure. And Jesus wants him to go show himself to the priest, to make a sacrifice, right, to give thanks to God for this messianic act through the Christ, and enjoy worshiping the Lord through thanksgiving. Right? That's what he tells him to do. He tells him not to tell anybody, don't get distracted, go worship. Now, the Gospel of Mark, Luke doesn't focus on the negative stuff the way that Mark does, which is why Luke omits that he gets distracted and actually technically disobeys Jesus and starts telling a bunch of people. Luke tends to focus more on the positive stuff that comes out of the conflict that Jesus is having with the Pharisees, while Mark usually focuses more on just the negativity of these people who are doubting. So that's why that's omitted in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's more focused on the positive outcomes, in this case, the cleansing of the leper. And now the leper would be able to fellowship more closely with other people. The barrier to fellowship has been removed by Jesus. Right? The barrier was his uncleanness, and now that's been removed, that's been taken away. And this is, hopefully we can see the symbolism here. Right? What happens in our uncleanness, in our sin, we have broken fellowship with God's people, and it really hinders our ability to worship the Lord. I was reminded as I was listening to those speakers at that conference a couple weeks ago that worship should not be designed for the non-Christian because only the regenerate can worship the Lord. So why would we design our worship services for those who cannot yet worship him? It doesn't make any sense. But when Christ enters our lives, when he makes us clean, when he cleanses us of our sin, we're able to worship God and we're able to fellowship with God's people. So here's the highlight of this story, the ability of Jesus to make one clean. God cleansing us in our hearts is an act of divine power that enables us to rightly worship God and be in fellowship with his people. Now, here's the second patient that Jesus sees in this story arc. He meets a paralytic and he heals him. Jesus heals the disabled paralytic. Now, what's his prognosis before he meets Jesus? Well, his outlook on life would be pretty bleak. His ability to work, I mean, we have just no idea how blessed we are today. Somebody who's paralyzed from the waist down, there's lots of vocational opportunities for them. Are they going to play professional sports? No. But there's still a lot of vocational options. Back in the first century, begging was pretty much your only option. This is a man. He's made for work. The dignity of work. And here he is robbed of that dignity because he's paralyzed. We don't know if he was paralyzed from birth or if some sort of accident happened later in his life. We're not told that. It doesn't matter. The point is that he is unable. He's unable to work, to provide for himself. He would be completely dependent on the charity and mercy of others. People would even assume about him, and this comes out in the Gospel of John in chapter 9, people would assume about the paralytic that he's being punished for his sin or his parents' sin. They would assume that just because somebody was paralyzed, well, there must be some sin in his life that he hasn't repented of. That's why he's suffering in this way. And so his life would have been a life of being looked at as if he earned this, as if he's being punished for something that he or his parents had done. His ability to participate as a member of society would be greatly hindered. And if he had been a Levite, there's no evidence to suggest that this paralytic is, but a Levite who was born paralyzed or became lame or paralyzed later in life would be barred from service with his brothers and cousins as an Aaronic priest. So being a paralytic is a pretty big deal as a Jewish man in the first century. So what does he need? Well, he needs to be brought to Jesus. He can't bring himself to Jesus. These men do it. We don't know. I'm assuming they're at least acquaintances. We don't know if they're friends or not, but I'm assuming that they are friends, that they would be thinking that day, we know where Jesus is. We got to take you to go see him. But he needs to be brought to Jesus. And they come in faith, believing that Jesus can heal him. This man cannot crawl his way through the crowds and get into this house where Jesus is on his own. His friends basically carry his bed. They go up. They climb up a ladder. That would have been very difficult to climb up that vertical ladder in the back of the house to get up to the top. And then first century homes at this time had like tiled roofs. So they basically begin to destroy this family's roof. Now, because of the way it was tiled, it would have been easier. It wouldn't be like our roofs that would basically be completely wrecked and you have to install a new one. They would be able to hopefully reassemble it back to the way it was. But they are desperate to get this man to Jesus. So they begin to dismantle somebody's house, probably somebody they don't actually know. And they lower him down into the presence of Jesus. But he doesn't just need to be brought to Jesus. He also needs to have faith in Jesus. Jesus, at one point, in verses 17 through 26, he looks at these men and he affirms their faith. I can't tell whether or not he's saying, hey, the men who brought him, or the men who brought him and the paralytic himself. I don't know if he's seeing all of their faith at that time. But whatever the case may be, when Jesus looks at the paralytic and says, get up and go home, he has to have faith in Christ in that moment. Because if he doesn't believe that Jesus can actually heal him, he's not going to even attempt to get up. It's an act of faith that he even attempts to begin to stand up and walk away. So he needs to have faith. Whether he has faith before, like all of his friends do, they clearly have faith in Jesus, or whether he is convinced to have faith in Jesus at some point while Christ is talking, whatever the case may be, he needs to have faith in Christ and to practice that faith. The next thing that he needs to be able to spiritually walk, not just physically walk, because all of the physical walkabouts, all of the physical walking is good for nothing if he cannot walk with the Lord and walk with God's people. So Jesus, the first thing that Jesus actually deals with in this story, in verses 17 through 26, is his need to be able to spiritually walk with the Lord and God's people by forgiving him of his sin. Jesus forgives his sin. I mean, you can kind of imagine the crowd seeing that this man is obviously paralyzed, his friends still up on the roof having let him down. You can imagine that somebody in the room would have said, I don't know if that's exactly why he's here, but that's great. And Jesus is accused of blasphemy. Jesus experiences, he tells us in the Gospel of John that if they hate the master, they're going to hate the servants. And part of living a life is suffering. And the way that Jesus suffers here is he's falsely accused of sin. He's accused basically of blasphemy. How ironic it is that there is God standing in your midst, forgiving sins and healing people, and you dare to grumble at what he's doing and accuse him of blasphemy, of doing things that only God can do. That's right, Pharisees, only God can forgive sins. That's the point. He's right here. Westminster Shorter Catechism 19 tells us that sin leads to misery, and that misery includes lost communion with God. And so by forgiving this man of his sins, he's restoring this man's ability to walk with God, to fellowship and commune with God. Westminster Larger Catechism 25 describes man as being utterly disabled from spiritual good. And our nature is corrupted, and this certainly affects our communion with others. And so by being forgiven of his sin, he's able to be back in communion with God. And by being forgiven of his sins, he's able to actually do spiritual good towards his neighbors. He's able to walk with God and walk with God's people. Because after all, what good is it having friends that can lower you in to see Jesus if you don't have deep spiritual communion with them? And so Jesus meets this man's greatest need. And he begins to have this argument with the Pharisees, and he makes this rhetorical point. He says, basically, which one's easier, to say, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? And the answer to that question is, it's easier to just say, your sins are forgiven, because that's an invisible thing, right? There's no evidence to the eyes. No one can really know for sure whether or not that's the case when you just throw it out there. The reason that Jesus goes about the rhetoric here in this way is to prove that he actually can forgive somebody's sins. He's saying it's easier to say this. It's a bigger deal to say this, but it's easier because we can all just leave here and no one can know one way or the other. But if I say get up and walk and he still can't walk, you know I'm just a fake. And that's his argument. He says, so that you know that I can forgive sins, I'm also going to heal this man. So, hey, man, get up and walk. And he does. And the response of the people around them is to worship God, to glorify God. This man leaves as Jesus commands him to go home, and he glorifies God along the way. That's Jesus' chief purpose. The chief end of mankind is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the chief purpose of him constructing this rhetoric, forgiving this man's sins, and then healing him to show that he can do exactly what he says he can do. It's to bring about worship where it doesn't exist at the moment. The Greek word that in verse 26 for amazement, an alternative use of that word, I'm not saying that they were in a trance, but another use of that Greek word in other texts is trance. And that gives you an idea of just how awestruck they are. That gives you an idea to the degree of the amazement that they have at what Jesus has just accomplished in this man's life. They were awestruck. And they said, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Understatement, to be sure. So here's the story highlight. It's not that Jesus has the ability to heal somebody who's paralyzed. The story highlight is that Jesus has the ability to forgive sins. The forgiveness of sins is a divine act for God's glory, that we might actually walk as commanded and intended by Christ. It's a divine act. Right? The Pharisees are right. Only God can do this. Yes, and Jesus is God. The forgiveness of sins is not something that any man can grant to you. That's why it just appalls me in these other Christian traditions when the minister, when their doctrine is that this guy can actually impart the forgiveness of sins to people. That's something that only God can do. I am not in the business of forgiving your sins. I'm in the business of declaring that your sins have been forgiven in Christ. We are only heralds. So the third patient that we meet, he doesn't seem to have anything wrong with him in a sense that would indicate that he needs a doctor. This is where this story arc of these three stories together gets really interesting, right? Because he doesn't have any medical problem, so to speak. And yet in this encounter, this is the story in which Jesus implies that he is a physician and the people that he's encountering are unwell. And as he does so, we begin to realize how these three encounters are tied together to make a bigger point about sin. It's really interesting, isn't it? He meets somebody who needs a doctor, meets a second person who needs a doctor, meets somebody that doesn't seem to have anything medically wrong with him, and it's encountering that guy that he describes himself as a physician that's come for the sick. But here's the tax collector's problem. He's despised. To be a tax collector in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world, to be a Jewish tax collector would be to be despised. This is his prognosis. The money will be good. Like, the living will be okay, but all his friends are either going to be tax collectors or sinners, right? And so that's when he throws the party. That's what the Pharisees comment. It's Jesus and his disciples, and then everybody else is either tax collectors or sinners, right? Tax collectors were so despised, they weren't even lumped in with the sinners categorically. You know how we tell lawyer jokes? They probably told tax collector jokes, okay? But you know how we do it? We kind of like nudge lovingly the lawyer sitting next to us as we do it. They didn't lovingly nudge the tax collectors. They were telling that joke. So this is how despised they are. They're lumped in, but categorically separate from sinners. And if you're a tax collector, those are your friend options. Fellow tax collectors, because the despised love company. But then the sinners, because they're kind of in the same boat, just a different compartment of the boat. So the Pharisees actually begin to talk about to Jesus and the disciples, the way tax collectors would have been treated is almost like a contagion. Like, you don't want to expose yourself to these people. You might catch something. And in fact, because of their dealings with the Roman Gentiles, tax collectors were likely in like a perpetual state of being ritually unclean. So they're despised. They're traitors. They've purchased. To be a tax collector is to have purchased the rights from the Roman government to tax your own people, and in taxing them, you basically receive your salary from overtaxing them. We'll see this in the last sermon of the sermon series. Zacchaeus becomes very wealthy by robbing his fellow Israelites through it's legal plunder, right? They basically purchase the legal right from the most powerful empire in the world to rob their neighbors. That's why they're despised. Imagine if you did not elect your local tax collector, and he could basically show up at your door and just demand whatever he wants, and he has the backing of the Roman Empire, the sword of the Roman Empire behind him. So this is his outlook on life. His neighbors don't really like him, and for good reason. He's purchased the right to betray him. We don't know if Matthew Levi is kind of in business for himself. It kind of seems from the context that he might be like the junior partner, that he might be kind of working with or for somebody. That's why he's dealing directly with the public. But here's what he needs. He needs to be exposed to Jesus. The Pharisees are worried about Jesus and his disciples exposing themselves, so to speak, to the contagion of the tax collectors. But what Levi needs is actually to have an encounter, to be exposed to Christ. Jesus isn't worried about being exposed, so to speak, to Levi, because Levi needs Jesus. He needs to meet the Christ. His vocation has so messed up his life and messed up his fellowship with God's people that he needs to be called out of it. He needs to leave his old life behind. And there's evidence in this text of a very clean break. It doesn't seem like what Levi did was just immediately get up from his table to leave all his accounts and all of his paperwork and the money there. He probably wrapped up business, gave his not 2 weeks notice, but told his boss, look, I've settled all this stuff. I'm out. I'm done. But there is a clean break. There's no evidence in the Gospels that he ever goes back to the life of tax collecting. All the disciples have to leave their other vocations behind to basically go on this journey to become the apostles of the Lord who will turn the world upside down. But Matthew Levi is the one whose vocation is ignoble. There's nothing wrong with fishing. So when James and John and Peter and Andrew, when they leave the family business of fishing behind, they're just leaving it behind so they can focus on becoming apostles and following Jesus as his disciples. But Matthew has it's a much bigger deal. Because his vocation itself is immoral. Oppressing your neighbor for profit is immoral. It's ignoble. It's sinful. And so he has to leave his old life behind because Jesus demands it. And without doing so, two things are impossible. Discipleship from Jesus and fellowship with the other disciples. Fellowship with God's people. Impossible. He can't continue to live this life and expect to be in good relationship with God and good relationship with God's people. He goes on in a beautiful act of redemptive reversal. This guy goes on. The guy who once betrayed and oppressed his Jewish neighbors by being a tax collector for the Roman government, he goes on to write the gospel account whose primary audience is who? Jews. How about that? God could have picked John or Mark, Jewish men, in good standing in the Jewish community, to write the gospel account primarily to a Jewish audience in Israel. But who does he choose? Matthew. It's unbelievable. This is God's grace. Jesus demands that he leaves his old life behind. There's a clean break. He follows God, and he's used mightily by the Lord Jesus as an apostle. Here's the story highlight. The attitude of Jesus towards sinners. He looks at these people and he says, these are the people that I've come for. He's not insulted when the Pharisees begin to belittle him for associating with such people. He's almost like thrilled about it. This is who I've come for. The righteous don't need to be called to repent. It's sinners. The Pharisees don't really get it, but they think that they're righteous. But what Jesus is telling them is, you need to repent as well. But they just don't quite get it. The attitude of Jesus towards sinners is the highlight here. Christ isn't afraid of sinners, but he does call them to leave an old life behind to come to a life of repenting as a disciple. This little statement that I've just made here, it addresses both errors, the errors of progressive Christianity and the errors of legalistic conservative Christianity. Conservative Christians view sinners as if Jesus thinks they're icky, as if he's afraid of them and wants nothing to do with them, which is not the case. He declares boldly in the Gospel of Luke, I've come to seek and to save them. I've come to call them to repentance. But the error of progressive Christianity, is to edit out the clear-cut demand of Christ that they leave their old life behind, that they repent and follow him. You don't get to stay in the old life and follow Jesus. You can't have one foot in both camps. And so what's beautiful about this scene with the tax collector is both of those errors are corrected. It flies in the face of both of those errors. Now, how do we apply this? Let's do some application. The good news that Jesus comes for the sick needs to not just be something in our heads, but it should change our hearts and steer the way that we live our faith out with our hands and our feet. So let's observe these three stories and apply them. Let's go back to the leper. Cleansing from Christ should drive us to worship and fellowship. To understand that we've been cleansed of our sins, that should drive us to worship God. It should not create in us this mindset, well, we're good to go now. We can just kind of float our way to glory. No, it should drive us to worship God and to fellowship with his people. And on the other side of things, when somebody comes to Christ, when they are cleansed of their sins by Jesus, we don't treat them like a leper. When the leper showed up to show himself to the priest no longer treats him like a leper who's outside the camp. He's welcomed into the camp and he joins in the worship and thanksgiving of their Lord. What about the paralytic? Well, like his friends, like the men who carried him, we don't know how many men there were, but like those men, we help people to Christ by faith. Those men had faith that Jesus could do something about their friend. When we pray for our non-Christian friends, the non-Christian family members that we might have, we do so by faith, believing that Christ can actually do something for them. And we walk as Christ instructs us to walk. What does the paralytic do when Jesus says, get up and walk? Got up and he walked. You think he ever went back to his life as a paralytic? He just like threw down his bed and was like, well, I'm just going to lay here again because I just can't really do anything. No, he lives life as someone who can walk. Did he probably stub his toe or twist an ankle? Did he have to probably get used to walking, to not being a paralytic? Absolutely. But like him, we don't live as paralytics anymore, spiritually speaking. We are people who walk, as Paul says, in the newness of life. And from Levi, we leave the old life behind, recognizing that we need Jesus. The call of salvation is not one of just getting your golden ticket to Willy Wonka's, you know, heaven factory. It's a call to discipleship, to leave the old life behind and to become learners of Christ. We should desire and labor for our friends to meet Jesus. What does Levi do after he becomes a disciple of Christ? He throws this giant feast because he understands, I needed to meet Jesus, and so do all my tax collector and sinner friends. He throws this big party because he wants them to meet the Christ just as he has. Because he understands that his friends don't just need to clean up their lifestyles a little bit, but that just like him, they need to leave their old life behind too and follow Jesus. This is how we should think about our friends who don't know Christ. They don't merely need to make better decisions in their life. They don't need to just grow up a little bit. They need to repent and believe the gospel. They need to leave the old life behind to become disciples of Jesus. Let me close by summing up what Luke is doing here and the way that he shows us that Jesus comes to seek out sinners. In the first story, Jesus meets a leper and doesn't directly address sin, but he does heal him. He cleanses him. In the second story, a man clearly needing healing has his sin addressed first, and then he is healed. And then the third man provides a setting for Jesus to just address the issue of sin, and yet he uses it as an opportunity. Jesus uses it as an opportunity to apply that he's a physician who has come for the sick. This is the first person out of these three guys in a row, first guy that he's encountered that's not technically medically sick. And yet he uses that analogy because he's driving home a point. He's driving home the point that he's there to save the sick. And the sickness is unrighteousness. It's sin. That's why he does it that way. I think he does it that way so that we don't mistakenly think that our main problem is the misery of the fallen world, right? The main problem that we experience is not the consequences of living in a sinful world. The main problem that we have that Jesus has to address is the fact that we're sinners. If we're not careful, we can read these and be like, isn't that great? Jesus like puts Band-Aids on stuff. He cleans up all the misery that we experience. He's here to give me a better mattress and a better pillow and to say there and make it all feel better and more comfortable. No, that's not the point. We have a sin problem and Jesus has come to deal with our sin, to cleanse us, to forgive us of our sin, to heal us and to call us of discipleship. Does he deal with the effects of the fall, the miseries? Yes, absolutely. It's all throughout the Gospels. He's overturning the miseries of the effects of the fall. But the way that he sees and describes his mission in the Gospel of Luke is not, I've come to relieve you temporarily from the miseries of living in a sinful world. No, he says things like, I've come to seek and save the lost. He says things like, I have come to call sinners to repentance. The greatest need of humanity is to be cured of our sin, to be redeemed from sin. And the good doctor, Jesus, has the cure, and he's it. Christ is the cure. Jesus comes for sinners. He cleanses us. He heals us by forgiving us. And he calls us to repent of sin and turn to him as disciples. This is the good news. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.